First Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33 is our text. First Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, this is God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem and lived in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifices, to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and stationed it. And he stationed it in Bethel, and the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he made a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. We come to your word, O Lord. We come to your revelation, that which you have given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the good of your people. And we pray now that you would work good in us through the preaching of your word. We pray for its preaching. We pray for its hearing. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to bless both by through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the preaching of the word would come forth in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, and that your word would be heard in the Spirit's power. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The concept of religion gets a bad rap among Christians today, primarily because preachers are constantly telling Christians that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. Of course, it can't be denied that Christianity is a relationship. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with His Son. We commune with Him. But given that religion, by definition, is an organized system of beliefs, especially belief in the worship of a superhuman being, and in particular, a personal God, neither can it be denied that Christianity is a religion. Furthermore, remember what James writes in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Then he goes on to talk about true religion. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's not the concept of religion that James takes issue with, but false religion, worthless religion. That's what should be getting a bad rap. Bad religion. This dichotomy of true versus false religion is ancient. It goes all the way back to the sons of Adam, Cain's and Abel's offerings in Genesis chapter 4. The latter acceptable to the Lord, the former not. To Aaron's lawful offerings versus the unlawful offerings of strange fire by his sons Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 9 and 10, resulting in their consumption by divine fire from the presence of the Lord. Not surprisingly, false religion features prominently in the history of the judges and the king. Saul, Israel's first anointed king, took a pragmatic approach to religion when Samuel, God's anointed priest, didn't arrive on schedule to make the offering before a significant battle with the Philistines. And so Saul took it in his own hands and offered the burnt offering. A false religion was the beginning of the kingdom being torn away from Saul and given to David. So it would be with Solomon. False religion led to his downfall, resulting in Ahijah's torn prophecy, a torn kingdom prophecy, 1 Kings 11. And this in stark contrast to David's fidelity to worship. I was struck as I was reading through 2 Chronicles and reminded once again that even though the Lord, it was in David's heart to build the temple, but the Lord said, no, you won't build the temple. Your son will build the temple. Remember the measures, the preparation that he made in order that God might be worshipped as God had commanded in the temple. 1 Kings 11 predicts the division of the kingdom. And in 1 Kings 1 through 24, the word of the Lord through Abijah the prophet becomes reality. The kingdom is divided. Each of those, each of the sections of these first 24 verses, remember, ends in this theme. This is the predominant theme we saw last Lord's Day, verse 15 in chapter 12. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And then in verse 24, the Lord says through the prophet Shemaiah, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. Now, in spite of the fact that God had said this thing, this is from me, Rehoboam foolishly sought to take. He mustered an army. He mustered the armies of Judah and Benjamin, and he sought to hold on to those kingdoms foolishly, but then wisely submitted himself to this word from the Lord. Verse 25 here in chapter 12 begins with the inspired historian's narrative of Jeroboam's process of settling in to his newly acquired 10 pieces of the kingdom. Immediately, the northern kingdom departs from true religion and plunges into false religion. This is the theme of chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. And what we see here is that the rationalizing of God's truth leads to the adoption of religious practices that are not in accord with God's word, that are contrary to God's truth. The rationalization of God's truth leads to the adoption of religious practices that are not in accord with God's words. We want to see two things together tonight. We want to see false religion's rationalization and false religion's innovation. Rationalization and innovation. First, in verses 25 to 27, false religion's rationalization. Verse 25 records the early days of Jeroboam's reign when he was seeking to secure his kingdom. It seems that Shechem and Penuel were rebuilding or outfitting projects for defense purposes. That's what Solomon did. If you remember back in the early chapters of 1 Kings, that's precisely what Solomon did when he began to reign over Israel. And that's good. That's what kings do. They secure their kingdom. So far, so good. But Jeroboam got into trouble when he began talking to himself. In verse 26, then Jeroboam said in his heart, notice, there's nothing wrong with talking to ourselves. Most of us do. It's a matter of what one says to oneself when he or she talks to oneself. As readers of 1 Kings, what immediately raises red flags for us here in verse 26 is that Jeroboam is reasoning, or we could say rationalizing, in his heart. Because we know that that's what got Solomon in trouble. We know that if we were to pinpoint what it is that caused Solomon's downfall, it was a heart issue, wasn't it? We, First Kings 11, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David had been. Verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So once again, it comes down to a heart issue. How critical it is to guard the heart. Jeroboam is speaking to himself in the heart, and listen to his heart conversation. Listen to his heart talking in verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, that is to their master, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. What's Jeroboam's concern as he reasons in his heart, or as he rationalizes in his heart. He's concerned about holding on to those 10 pieces of the kingdom that the Lord has given him. He wants to preserve his place on the throne. And what's in the way of securing his place on the throne? True religion is in the way. Orthodoxy is in the way. And if true religion stands in the way of achieving his objectives, guess which one he was willing to sacrifice? We can be guilty of rationalizing too. We can be guilty of rationalizing in our hearts, denying the practice of true religion, denying orthodox worship in order to preserve the idols of our hearts. The temptation to reject orthodoxy, the temptation to embrace a religion that preserves our desires, is massive. We can convince ourselves in our hearts. We can rationalize within our hearts that our ideas about worship, our compromises with orthodox worship and orthodox religious practices, is legitimate. If I embrace the Bible's teaching on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, for example, that may very well take me out of my comfort zone. I can no longer rationalize certain practices that have become a part of my Sunday routine. I'll have to stop rationalizing and adhere to the teaching of true religion. For Jeroboam, the stakes were high. It was a matter of his kingdom. It was a matter of his throne. He wanted to preserve them. And for us, the stakes are high as well. It's a matter of walking in a way that pleases God, serving him in a way that's in accord with his word, or walking in our own way, to his great displeasure. And make no mistake about it, when we do not walk in accordance with truth, when we rationalize in our hearts, the Lord is displeased with us. What does one do when true religion threatens one's comfort or security? Well, one innovates. Having considered false religion's rationalization, we turn secondly then to a false religion's innovation in verses 28 through 33. Jeroboam's rationalization was born out of fear that God's people would abandon him and return to their master, to King Rehoboam, and that Rehoboam would reacquire the northern tribes of Israel. And that caused him to innovate, to institute a change in the place of worship, complete with the accoutrements of a new setting of worship. Two golden calves, one in Bethel and the other in Dan, verses 28 through 30. It was a question because of the way the phraseology here in the Hebrew, there's a question as to exactly what it is Jeroboam says to the people of Israel. It depends on how we translate that Hebrew expression. Could be saying, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, as most English versions translate it. In which case, he's appealing to their sense of convenience. As if to say, you don't need to bother going to Jerusalem anymore. It's too expensive. It's too far. We can make religion much easier for you here in the north. Alternately, he could be saying to the northern tribes, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. In which case he's appealing to his kingly authority. As if to say, that's enough of that. New king, new place of worship, new rules for worship. Either way, the king's innovations were motivated by his sense of need to preserve his rule and his kingdom. Of course, the golden calves weren't entirely new, were they? They weren't entirely innovative in the sense that Jeroboam devised these calves. It's important to remember that Jeroboam's liturgical cry of verse 28 is a quotation. It echoes the cry of the Israelites in post-Exodus who embraced the worship of the golden calf that they'd pressured Aaron to make. Exodus 32, verse 4, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. But the strategic placement of those calves, now that was innovative. Stationing them in Bethel and Dan. What's behind this geography? Why were the bulls placed in Bethel and Dan? Possibly because of location. Bethel at the southern end. Remember, Bethel is really just across the border of the southern and northern kingdom, geographical divide. And then in the kingdom days, the city of Dan was the northernmost city in Israel. That's possible, possibly because of the location, but it also could be tradition. Bethel had sacred links, remember, to the patriarchs. Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 8, 13, 3 to 4, and especially to Jacob. Remember Jacob's ladder. Dream, that revelation of God to Jacob took place at Bethel. Genesis 28, Genesis 31, Genesis 35. How could Abraham's and Jacob's descendants go wrong worshiping in a place where their ancestors had worshiped and encountered God? And what about Dan? Well, remember in the days of the judges, an alternate place of worship was established in Dan at the time when the judges ruled. So perhaps Jeroboam was seeking to lend some credibility to his innovation, to create an air of legitimacy. He also inaugurated a new church calendar, scheduling the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month, a date that we're told, verse 33, he devised in his own heart. This is an interesting word in the original. It could also mean to invent. We could translate it that way, to invent, and in a bad way, in a bad sense, to invent in the Hebrew scriptures. And notice, once again, it's down to the heart. He devised these things in his heart. How essential it is to guard our hearts. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life, say the Proverbs. The king had clearly rejected God's revelation concerning Israel's worship. The Lord had prescribed the personal, the personnel, the periods, and the place for worship. Personnel, the priests were to come from the Levites, not from non-Levite families. That was an issue, remember, in the period of the judges as well. The periods, the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, was supposed to be in the seventh month, not in the eighth month, verses 32 and 33. And the place, it was Jerusalem. Jerusalem had become the central place of worship. They went up to Jerusalem. That's what Jeroboam was afraid of, that they would go up. You're always going up. Doesn't matter if you're traveling north or south. You're always going up to Jerusalem. That's what he feared. That was the place of worship. Not Bethel, not Dan. It was Jerusalem. But he violated all these stipulations. Religion for Jeroboam wasn't a given, but something pliable to be massaged, to be shaped like a wax nose according to one's preferences. And it would appear from the language that he uses, that the writer uses in 1 Kings, that he's not a detached historian simply reporting on what's going on in this early portion of Jeroboam's reign. Rather, he is a disciple of Jehovah. He's a disciple of the Lord who, moved by the Holy Spirit, subtly reveals to us how the king compromised true religion. Verse 28, he's already informed us that Jeroboam made two golden calves. He made two golden calves. And the verb translated here means to make or to do. And when he comes to verses 31 through 33, he piles these verbs up, this verb to make or to do. Eight times in three verses, Jeroboam made houses on high places. We know that's problematic. And made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Verse 31, he made a feast in the eighth month. Verse 32, he went up to the altar. And thus he did, that's our verb, to do. In Bethel, he sacrificed to the calves that he made, verse 32. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, verse 33, and he made a festival for the sons of Israel, verse 33, the last part. Do you see how he stacks these verbs up? And when a Hebrew writer especially does this, he's making a point. And what's the point that he's making here? He's saying that Jeroboam's religion is sheer innovation. That it has no basis in true religion whatsoever. Worship either rests on the prescriptions of divine revelation or on the preferences of the human heart. Those are the two choices. Now, innovation is a good thing, isn't it? In many fields, in art, in music, in medicine, in technology, etc. But innovation in religion is not a good thing. Once we abandon the orthodoxy of true religion revealed in Scripture and resort to making it up as we go, we find ourselves squarely in the realm of false religion, innovating to please ourselves, not the God of true religion. There's a don't and a do practically here that we ought to take heed of. First, the dumb. This passage warns us, don't engage in the practice of false religion. Don't practice a religion that best suits your lifestyle and seek out support for your position to justify your practice of that form of religion. It's a dangerous thing to do. We only need to return to Leviticus chapter 10 to Nadab and Abihu and understand how dangerous it is to practice religion that's not in accord, to worship that's not in a way that's not in accordance with God's holy word. But then there's a do here as well. What's the do? Do go to the source of the truth, to Scripture itself, to discern what it says about true religion. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to consult theologians who will agree with us, who will support our concept of the practice of worship, the practice of religion. And it's comforting, isn't it, to find people who agree with us. But that doesn't mean it's right. We have to go to the source. We have to get our theology from the Scriptures themselves, don't we? We're not given an option in this regard. We do well to establish our religious practices in accordance with Isaiah's directive, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 of his prophecy. Listen to what he says. When they say to you, consult mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Remember what Isaiah says here. I love this expression. To the law and to the testimony. What's he saying? He's saying, go to God's word. Go to God's law. Go to his revelation. If they do not speak according to his word, it's because no light is in them. If our religion isn't according to God's word, if we aren't practicing our religion according to God's word, then what God says is there's no light in it. What God says is that it's worthless religion. It's not the true religion that God has revealed for his people in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are certain, as we think within ourselves, that there are aspects of our religious practice that are not in accordance with your word. And we confess, O Lord, that we do rationalize in our hearts. We do reason. We do think in our hearts. And we confess, O Lord, the great temptation to be innovative in our worship. And to be innovative in the way we practice our religion, our belief system. We ask, O Lord, that you would you'd make us people of the word. That you'd take us to the law and to the testimony. And O Lord, that we might be a people who please you, who do what's right and good in your eyes, and who do not seek you in accordance with our own ways, but who walk in your ways, O Lord, to the honor and glory of your name, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.